This morning we were going over what the Free Presbyterian denomination's positions are on baptism. We were speaking on that which unites us. We are united by the fact that we believe that salvation comes by a spiritual baptism, not a water baptism. We are united in the fact that we do not believe that water baptism saves. And we're united in the fact that we believe that baptism is very important for the New Testament saint. There are those things, though, that divide us, and we are mentioning those things this morning. The mode of baptism. Do you hold to immersion, sprinkling, or pouring? The recipients of baptism. Do you believe that infants are a proper recipient of baptism, or do you believe that only those who are believers are the proper recipient of baptism? And then thirdly, we were looking at what ought to govern us in our attitudes to those whom we differ with. And we noted that our first and primary attitude is a love for the Lord Jesus Christ and all that He's done for us. And then secondly, we must love His people, even when His people are imperfect and do not agree with us. Before giving my view on baptism tonight, and that's what I told you I would do this morning, let me first give you some of my own history so you have some idea of where I am coming from. I have been around infant Baptists all my life. I was born in a family where my father was an elder in a Presbyterian church. He was part of the United Presbyterian Church. Later that would become the PCUSA. I was baptized by my father's minister when I was an infant. And I was in that church even though I was unsaved for many years. After I was saved, I then worked in a Bible Presbyterian church for 2.5 years, from 1974 to 1976. I worked there on the weekends. When I went to seminary, having been called to preach, I left the state university, state college, and went to seminary, and the dean of the School of Religion was a Presbyterian. The one before him was a Presbyterian. The one before him was also a Presbyterian and a Paedo-Baptist. Many of my professors were Paedo-Baptists. The fact that I had to take a course in ecclesiology, that's the study of the church, and the teacher of that course was a Paedo-Baptist. I joined the Free Presbyterian Church in the 1970s. It first started in Greenville in 1977. I became one who attended and joined 2 years later. The associate pastor of that church, and the one who is still now the associate pastor, is a Paedo-Baptist. So I say that to say that I have loved Paedo-Baptists and been around Paedo-Baptists all my life. But I'm not a Paedo-Baptist. I was saved, as I said, at the age of 16 at a public high school. A year and a half later, I was baptized by Robert Shelton and his church, which was the first Baptist church in Pontiac. I've only been a member of two churches, both of them Presbyterian. Even though I've worked in other churches and been associated with other churches, I've only been a member of those that are Presbyterian. When I was rebaptized, if you want to put it in those terms, or baptized the first time, if you don't feel that the first baptism was valid, it caused quite a stir in my family. I was quite surprised by the stir. The reason for my being baptized was I was studying the book of Acts, and that's what they did. They became believers, and they got baptized. I said, well, there's one sacrament I have not had, and so I was baptized. I didn't realize that it was going to be like dropping a bomb in my family. I would learn later some of the reasons why there was such a stir. I'll be giving you some of those reasons perhaps tonight as we go through our study. I have been saved now for 36 years. 34 of those years I have held to the position of the Credo Baptist or the Believer Baptist position, whichever title you wish to use to describe it. I would much rather tonight come and actually describe what we just read and preach on it. This is revival. When you see a man and his whole household saved at one time, you have seen a great move of God. This is what took place. Here's a Philippian jailer, probably never heard the gospel before in his life. And that night he hears singing, he hears praising from the very men that were beaten and thrown into his prison. He might have had a hand in the beating. And then in the middle of the night there's an earthquake and God brings him to his knees. God saves him. God saves his household. And they're all baptized that night. This is a powerful move of God. In the beginning of the book of Acts, where you see 3,000 saved, that's a powerful move of God. Later, in chapter 4 and 5, you see 5,000 saved. That's a powerful move of God. But you might just think that it's all, as it were, horizontal. An individual here, an individual here, and an individual here. Now, oftentimes, whole families were swept into the kingdom. I'm speaking now to some, and you're married to perhaps someone who's not saved, or your children are not saved, or you might be children, your parents are not saved. Here was a whole family swept into the kingdom at one time. Same thing happened in Acts chapter 18 and verse 8. Speaks there of Crispus. His whole family was saved. Same thing happened later on to Stephanus in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Same thing happened to Cornelius and his household. Powerful moves of God, where God swept into a family and saved them from head to toe, as it were. From the highest point in the family to the lowest point in the family. They were brought to Christ and then publicly confessed it. I say I would rather speak tonight on revival. To tell you the truth, this is the very first time I've ever spoken in 36 years in a church on my position in baptism. I've done it in the seminary level, done it in seminary class, but I've never been led of the Lord to do it except for now. So if you like what I say, you're the guinea pigs. If you don't like what I say, you pray I get better at what I'm saying. I can't speak on this topic without somebody being upset, because we've got two different views here representing the congregation. If I gave you the infant Baptist view this evening, there'd be those who'd be upset with me because I didn't give the Credo Baptist view. And if I give the Credo Baptist view this evening, there may be some here, and you're going to say, well, I wish you would have given the infant Baptist view. Well, whoever preaches or teaches on this topic, that's where he has to teach and preach from. And somebody can be upset. What I said this morning is that this is not going to be something for dissension. We love one another because we believe that we're born of God. We believe that we're His children. And that indeed there are things upon which we agree to disagree. This is not a debate tonight. There's not going to be a rebuttal and then a rebuttal of the rebuttal. That's not the way this works. When somebody gives their view, whether it be in Sunday school or preaching service, the next meeting doesn't come with a rebuttal to that. If you want to hear the infant Baptist view, there's two tapes at least on that already. Go and study it. Tonight we'll add to the tapes. There'll be another tape that you can study and take home. But as I said this morning, there are good and godly men that have lived and served our Lord that hold to these different views. I count Spurgeon and Bunyan godly men. They held to the Credo Baptist view. And I count Calvin, Knox, and Edwards, Jonathan Edwards, and Whitfield, good and godly men. They held to the infant Baptist view. Well, if we can't sort out church history and make everyone agree, I'm not confident tonight that I'm going to change the world tonight by my study with you. What I'm doing tonight is giving you why I have come to the conclusion that I have come to, even though it is something that perhaps others would disagree with. Now, I have certain presuppositions that I come to bring to this study tonight. One is that I believe that the New Testament is the completion of the Old. I don't think anybody here is going to disagree with that. I also believe that the New Testament is the proper interpretation of the Old Testament. And again, I don't think that anybody would disagree with that. I don't believe that we are called upon to Judaize the New Testament. There were those who did it in Paul's day when they required that Gentiles be circumcised. They were taking something from the Old Testament and they were forcing it upon the Gentiles, and Paul said no. This is the error that we fight against when we deal with the Roman Catholic Church, where they come to us and they say, we want this priestcraft and this sacrificial system brought into the New Testament. And we say, no, it was fulfilled. It was fulfilled in Christ's work. He is our priest. He is our sacrifice. And we reject the priestcraft of Rome. Nor do we look back, as it were, and try to Christianize the Old Testament. There is indeed a progressive revelation. There were things that were done in the New Testament that were not done in the Old Testament, just as there are things done in the Old Testament that stay in the Old Testament and have no place among New Testament believers. Now, when we come to this study of the baptism controversy, as it were, there is a lot in the New Testament that speaks to us concerning baptism. This is not like head covering, where you only have one passage of Scripture to go to, and once you've exegeted the four or five verses, it's over. We're dealing now with, as J.C. Ryle noted, a topic that has over 80 passages in the New Testament. certainly enough passages that God can tell us what we ought to do, what we ought to believe, how we ought to conduct ourselves when we come to this particular subject. My theme tonight is truly that I want to show you why I believe in the Credo Baptist view. But there is a sub-theme in my study as well. And that is that this topic of baptism is important for all of us to study. It's important enough to study and to practice. You need to know what you believe. And if you walk away disagreeing with me, well, then you can at least say, I disagree with my pastor. I know he's imperfect. I'll pray more for him. That's good. I won't reject that at all. But tonight I want to give you the view that I have, understanding that both views have been practiced in Malvern. Both views will continue to be practiced in Malvern, and they will be practiced with a loving attitude and respectful attitude toward those who disagree with us. It is my hope that we will not be arguing about baptism, but that we will be forced by God to perform more and more baptisms because the Holy Spirit comes and He moves in revival. And we won't have days enough to baptize the converts. What a joy that would be. I only have 2 points tonight, but don't get your hopes up. The first point is very short. The second point will take a long time. The first point is this. We do have New Testament warrant to baptize believers. As I said this morning, all of us agree on that. If you hold the infant baptism, you believe in baptizing believers, especially those who have never been baptized. When I say we have New Testament warrant, what I mean is we have commands to do so, we have examples of it being done, and we have statements in the New Testament explaining the baptism of believers. There's commands to baptize believers. You see that in the Great Commission. We read Matthew 28, verse 19 this morning. We could also read Matthew 16 and verse 15, a different occasion, but our Lord again reiterates what He wants His disciples to do when He is gone. And He says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth shall not be, or he that believeth not shall be damned. Here the requirement is that we must believe and we must publicly confess that in baptism. The Ethiopian eunuch was asking Philip concerning the gospel. Philip explained the gospel. He asked Philip then, as they went on their way, here's water. See here, what hindereth me from being baptized? And Philip says, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And from there he was baptized. I say there is the command or the requirement given in the New Testament to baptize believers. We also have many examples of believers being baptized. All you have to do is go through the book of the Acts, and almost in every chapter there's a mention of somebody getting saved and being baptized. Here in this very passage, we have a whole household who are believers, and that whole household then are baptized. We also have statements in the New Testament explaining the baptism of believers. You have that being done in Acts chapter 2, as Peter explains why they're to be baptized. And then you find them following after in baptism. All of us agree that there is a New Testament warrant to baptize believers. What then is the controversy between baptizing infants and what is called believer's baptism? I'm going to set the argument in my own fashion because I don't like the way that others set the argument. It's actually hard sometimes when you read, whether it's a believer Baptist book or an infant Baptist book, it's hard sometimes to follow the arguments because they always don't agree themselves. Burkhoff said this, he was an infant Baptist man, Reformed theologians did not all agree in the past and are not even now all unanimous in their representation of the ground of infant baptism. D.B. Warfield says the same thing. He says, we do not all argue alike. And that's true. All you have to do is pick up their books and read them. But you know, you pick up the Credo books as well, and they don't always argue alike. And it's hard for me tonight, when there have been volumes written, to condense the argument down to a way that we can present it in one message. I believe the issue that really is the touchstone of the debate is there a warrant in the New Testament to baptize an unbeliever or an infant? Now, that may not be the way it's been couched to you in your studies in the past, but when you think on that statement, I think you'll find that it goes right to the heart of what the debate is. Is there a warrant in the New Testament to baptize unbelievers or infants. An infant, obviously, is a believer. An unbeliever, excuse me. And upon that, we don't all agree. There are those who are going to say we have a warrant to baptize unbelievers because we are to strictly follow the example of circumcision. Warfield says that. He says the warrant for infant baptism is not to be sought in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament. And I beg to differ with these men who are godly men concerning where the warrant is to be found. If it is a New Testament sacrament, then I believe the New Testament is that which instructs me as to what I am to do in that sacrament. And for that reason, I would have to come to the conclusion that we have no warrant to baptize unbelievers following the New Testament examples and instruction. Do we have a command to baptize infants or unbelievers in the New Testament? No, there is no command. If there were a command, that's what we'd be studying tonight. We'd be going to that command and exegeting it. But there is no command. Burkhoff again says, there is not explicit command in the Bible to baptize children. I could quote J.C. Ryle on that. I could quote B.B. Warfield. I could quote a whole host of men because they don't believe that the doctrine of infant baptism is based on a command in the New Testament. And yet I've had people come to me and say, I have to baptize my infants because the New Testament commands me. And very kindly I've said, where? I would like to see the verse. It would certainly add to the debate and speed us along in the debate if there was such a verse. But there is no such verse. Now, there is a verse commanding us to circumcise unbelievers in the Old Testament. Isaac was circumcised at 8 days old. That was commanded of God. He was an unbeliever at the time. And we know that there were some unbelievers who were circumcised who remained unbelievers all their days. We know that. I happen to believe that Jacob and Esau both were probably circumcised by Isaac. I don't think Isaac would have neglected either one. But I don't have much hope tonight that Esau is in glory. Yet he was circumcised. And our Lord dealt with the Jews in his day, and he called them the children of the devil. And Paul himself said, they're not all Israel of Israel. And yet the Jews, obviously, in Paul's day and our Lord's day, were circumcised. Probably at 8 days old. Is there a command to baptize, as we have commands in Genesis 17, to circumcise a little child? No, there is no such command. But you can have a warrant to baptize a child, an infant, an unbeliever, without a command. All you have to have is an example. And if we go to the New Testament and we find examples of infants being baptized, then certainly we have there a warrant to do so. For that reason, we have men going and trying to find that warrant. And oftentimes, they come to the passages dealing with households who are baptized, and they say, well, look at here, the household is baptized. Evidently, there must have been infants in that household. Therefore, there are those baptized who were not believers. But in the passage that we looked at tonight, it's very clear that it's stated here that the household of this Philippian jailer believed. You see that in verse 34. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. I believe in household baptism, if everyone in the household is a believer. In the last baptismal service we had a mother baptized with her two older children, two older sons. We had a father baptized with his younger daughter. No problem with that. But they were believers. So when I come to Scripture, is there an example where you have a household of people where there are unbelievers being baptized simply because the parents are believers? I can't find that passage. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 18. In Acts chapter 18, you have here another household that gets baptized. In verse 8, it says, "And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized." Here's Crispus. His whole house believes. And those who believe are baptized. I have no problem with that. But don't come and try to tell me there are infants here that are unbelievers, because it doesn't say that. It says the whole household believed. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We have the house of Stephanus mentioned. And in verse 16, it says, "And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other." Well, see here, some would say, it says his whole household were baptized. Doesn't say they were believers, so there must have been unbelievers there. Turn, if you would, to chapter 16. Because this household is mentioned again. In verse 15, I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, the first fruits, and that they have addicted themselves, literally devoted themselves, to the ministry of the saints. That doesn't speak to me of unbelievers. It speaks to me of believers. It doesn't speak to me of infants. Infants don't devote themselves to the ministry of the saints. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 10. We have Cornelius mentioned. Cornelius was a Gentile who was, it would look by the context, some type of a proselyte. Certainly his alms came before God, as that was praiseworthy. And God told Cornelius to send for Peter, and Peter came to preach to him the gospel. And as you read the context in Acts 10, and then again as it's restated in Acts 11, he was sending to Peter that Peter would come to tell him how he and his house would be saved. Look at how it's described in Acts chapter 10. At the end of the passage, we don't have time to read the whole passage. Look at verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost, as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Here's Cornelius, gathered the people together, gathered his household together, and while Peter is preaching, they obviously believe, and the Holy Ghost descends upon them, and Peter understands, well, these are believers. Give them the baptism. Right. Give them the sign of the covenant. Turn, if you would, to chapter 11. You have Peter now rehearsing what went on to those who were opposing him because he went in among the Gentiles. And when we come to verse 13, he comes to this very portion where he's rehearsing what we just read in Acts chapter 10. And he says, Cornelius showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, and ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God hath given them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? And those who were opposing him said, held their peace and praised God for what he had done. But this is not the only time Peter explains this. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 15. In Acts 15, he again explains what took place with Cornelius. This time, he's at the Council of Antioch, a council drawn together because of a conflict that took place in Antioch. It's the Council of Jerusalem, but a council because of the conflict in Antioch. And it says in verse 7, when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, ye know that how a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Were they believers? Yes. Was the whole household believers? There's no indication there was any unbelievers there. The Holy Spirit fell on them. There was evidence of the Holy Spirit's ministry in them. And Peter interpreted that as the fact that they truly were believers and their hearts were purified by faith. Now, here are four examples of household baptism because the household was truly saved. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 16. And we come back now to another example of a household that was baptized. This time we're dealing with Lydia. Lydia is somewhat of a mystery. She has her own household. It's named after her. She has her own business. She has her own house. She does the asking for Paul to come and stay with her. Where's her husband? Great doubt that she was married. She could have been a widow. She could have never been married. She was from a place that was 300 miles away from where she was now staying in Philippi. And we read concerning Lydia in verse 13 that she was at a place where worship was being made. Look at verse 13. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, which prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down, and spake unto the women which resorted thither. So here is a place where people were coming together to pray. We find that indeed Lydia, a seller of purple, in the very next verse, was said to worship God. This is one of the ways that it describes in the New Testament a proselyte to Judaism. A worshiper of God, one that fears God. Chances are there's no synagogue here in Philippi, and most commentators would say that's why they were meeting at the river. There was no synagogue to gather them together. And so she was with the ladies, and Paul went to where the ladies were, and it says that he began to speak the word to them, and what happened? Whose heart the Lord opened. That's what we read in verse 14. God opened her heart, this one that was worshiping God. She heard Paul, her heart was open, she intended unto the things spoken of Paul, and when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Now, it doesn't clearly state here that her household was saved. It doesn't clearly state that, as we found in the other four passages. It doesn't deny that either. The question I would put before you, what was the household doing? She was baptized, the household was baptized, then she invites Paul to go to her house. The household was there with her at the riverside, indicating to me that they were there as she was, worshiping the Lord and praying. I believe that her household was saved. You might disagree with me on that. That's something we're going to have to disagree with because they don't have a verse whereby we can exegete and clearly say they were saved. But the evidence of the passage would seem to indicate that they were there with her. They weren't back at the house working. And that if they were with her, the Scripture describes those that were there were in prayer and they were worshiping the Lord. More than that, if you judge this passage on baptism, by what we read in the other passages of household baptism that Paul was engaged in, you would have to come to the conclusion they were believers because in the four other passages, he baptized or Peter baptized those who were believers. I say there's nothing in this passage that would make me to believe that there are underbelievers here or that there are little children here or infants here in her household. Her household could have been made up only of workers, of maidservants, because it was a gathering where the women were. And there's no indication that she herself was married. Whatever you do with this passage, it's not a very big passage. There's not a lot of detail given to us concerning Lydia. But I can come to this passage and believe that all those who were baptized were believers because I see no indication of anything otherwise. And the four other times households are mentioned to be baptized, they were truly believers. Some would make an issue of household baptism from other passages which don't actually speak of the baptism, but give us some implication perhaps that we ought to baptize a household because of things that are said in the text. Turn, if you were, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it speaks there about the children of a believer being holy. And there are those who hold to the infant Baptist view that would come to me and say, here, the children are holy, therefore we must baptize them. This passage is saying nothing about baptism. There may be an implication for baptism here, but it's not saying anything about baptism. Look at verse 14. Paul says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. The word holy here is an adjective. It means set apart. It's the same root as the verb that you read translated sanctified. If indeed the children being holy means that they are to be baptized, then do we baptize the unbelieving spouse? Because they too are sanctified. In other words, what you do with one, you do with the other. Paul is not here arguing for baptism at all. What is he arguing for? He's arguing for the fact that somebody who is in a mixed marriage, that is, they are a believer and their spouse is not a believer, the spouse who is a believer can't leave the marriage. He's got to stay. And you can hear perhaps the arguments that they would give. Well, my husband is an unbeliever, therefore God's not going to bless me. And Paul says, no, no, he's being sanctified by you. God will bless you. Well, if I'm in this marriage with this unbeliever, what about my children? They're not going to be blessed. And Paul says, no, no, you don't understand. They too are being sanctified. Not being saved. He's not saying the unbelieving spouse is being saved. He's not saying the child is being saved. He's not saying the unbelieving spouse is in the covenant. He's not saying anything about the child being in the covenant. All he's saying is that there is a sanctifying influence going on whereby you can't walk away from the marriage merely because your spouse is unsaved. That's all he's saying. At least that's how I read it. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. There's another passage here that deals with the household. It is a passage that I take very seriously and I plead before the Lord. In Acts chapter 2, you have the Apostle Peter dealing with those who are being convicted, and he's giving them hope to repent and believe on the gospel. He's giving the invitation, you would say. He's giving the call to come to Christ. And in verse 39, he says, "For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Pastor, do you believe that? You say you believe in believers' baptism. Do you believe that there are promises for your children? Absolutely. But what you note here in chapter 2 and verse 39, he says the promise is unto you. Who is he speaking to? The Jews who heard the gospel. Is that promise to them if they reject the gospel and do not believe? No, it's not to them. Oh, it's been made to them. The invitation's been given to them. But if they reject the gospel and do not believe, is the promise good for them? No, it is not. And I would say the same thing then concerning our children. Your child has to repent and believe. Your child has to come to faith in Christ, just as you do. And as many as are far off, they too have to repent and believe. Even the Gentiles, or if he's talking about the Jews in the dispersion, they must repent and believe. That's the whole object of what he is saying in this very invitation. Is the promise good? Yes, good to everybody the Lord calls, everyone the Lord saves. It's good for them all. But don't come and tell me that this promise is good for those who will not believe, either adults or children. It's good for those who repent and believe. There's another passage that's used oftentimes in the argument of household baptism, where you find parents bringing their real children to Christ. We made mention of this in passing last Lord's Day. But turn, if you would, to Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10, in verse 13, it says, "They brought young children to him, that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased, and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, he put his hands upon them, and blessed them." As I said the last time I mentioned in this verse or this passage, this is not baptism. And even those who hold to infant baptism do not try to stretch this to say it is baptism. Now, Pastor, why do you bring this up? Because it's often being used to say, here are those who are of the kingdom, and our Lord welcomed them. He did. But do you note in the context that the disciples did not welcome them? Our Lord was baptizing more people than John. We know that from John's Gospel, chapter 4, and that was early on in his ministry. And yet it says that he wasn't doing the baptism, but the disciples were. The thing that strikes me then in concerning this argument is, if the disciples were baptizing all these little children, then why was it that they didn't understand that our Lord wanted the children to come to him? I would suggest to you it's because they weren't baptizing children. And when they began, the parents doing what all parents want to do, bring their little ones to Christ, when they began doing it, what did the disciples do? They got in the way and they stopped it. This was not something worthy of our Lord's time. This was not something worthy of our Lord. I know that's an argument from silence, in the sense that it doesn't say that in the text, but you have to explain some way why the disciples did not understand that our Lord wanted these children to come to him. And if they were baptizing hordes of people, and in those people were lots of infants, then why didn't they understand? It doesn't make sense to me. Is there a warrant for baptizing infants in the New Testament? Because we can find an example, or we can find something that is implied that would make us do it. I can't find it. Maybe you can, but I can't. When I read those who hold infant baptism, many of them express the same thing that I'm telling you right now. Plummer, this is not the Plummer who is the Presbyterian minister, but the Anglican, he said this: "Not only is there no mention of the baptism of infants, there is no text from which such baptism can be securely inferred." Here's an Anglican who believes in infant baptism. Again, I quote from B.B. Warfield, "It is true that there is no express command to baptize infants in the New Testament, no express record of the baptism of infants, and no passage so stringently implying that it must infer that from them infants were baptized. Now, don't get any doubts about Warfield. He believed in infant baptism, and this is taken from an article where he's arguing very strongly for it. But he says there's no command, there's no example in the New Testament. John Murray says the same thing in his book on Christian baptism. It is only too apparent that if we had an express command or even a proven case with apostolic sanction, then the controversy would not have arisen. Or at least, it would be of a very different sort. When I read those who hold infant baptism, there is a number of reasons why they give as to the silence, as to a command, or as to an example. One of the reasons that I find to be the hardest to take in is the one that J.C. Ryle gives. He says the absence of any direct command on which the Baptists lay such stress is in reality one of the strongest arguments against them. Then he again says, I reply, for one thing, that the absence of any text about infant baptism is, to my mind, one of the strongest evidences in its favor. Well, I beg to differ with him. We exegete Scripture to prove our case. And when I come to the New Testament and there's no command, I come to the New Testament, there's no example, that is not a strong argument for the case, it's a strong argument against the case. And in other doctrines, even J.C. Ryle will argue the way that I argue. Even he will say, yes, to prove a doctrine, you need to have text, you need to have proof. Let me give you a quote by J.C. Ryle, where he's dealing with those who hold to an error called two regenerations, a double regeneration. He says, I say unhesitantly, that those who hold the view that there are two regenerations can bring forward no plain text and proof of it. I firmly believe that no plain reader of the Bible only would ever find this view there for himself. And that goes very far to make me suspect it is an idea of man's invention. Well, here he says that about that doctrine that somebody was trying to prove. There was no plain text of it. And yet when you come to the New Testament, he says the absence of a text, a command, or an example is a strong argument for it. But there's another way that you would have a warrant to baptize an infant. If you had no command, if you had no example, you would have warrant to baptize an infant if there was a statement concerning baptism that said that baptism replaces circumcision, or that baptism is to be so identified with circumcision that which was done in circumcision must now be done in baptism. If you had such a statement in the New Testament, you would have warrant to baptize a child, because you're saying by what is said in the New Testament that God is saying you do what you did in circumcision in baptism. Is there such a statement? There is no statement. Is there a statement in the Old Testament? There is no statement. I know that you can read the literature, and there are men who are saying that is indeed what took place, and that is indeed what was supposed to take place. But when you ask them, where is the passage that teaches this? So we are going to exegete the passage, not exegete the passage. We're not going to read into the passage, but we're just asking the passage, please tell me, what am I to do in baptism in relationship to circumcision? Where is the passage that explains that? There is no passage. In fact, you can't even find a passage that really has circumcision as an ordinance and baptism as an ordinance together. There's a passage in Colossians 2 that talks about circumcision that's without hands, that is a spiritual circumcision. It's parallel with a baptism passage that deals with a spirit baptism. But it's not dealing with the ordinances, it's not dealing with a water baptism, it's not dealing with the ordinance of circumcision as in the Old Testament. Do you have in the New Testament any example where baptism replaced circumcision? Do you have in the New Testament any place where circumcision gives way to baptism? Is there anywhere in the New Testament? But you do have in the New Testament, in the same passage, the Passover and the Lord's table coming together. Our Lord brought them together on that night in which He was betrayed. Now, there's not a lot of statements saying that Passover is now being supplanted by the Lord's table, but we can read into that if you wish. But you don't even have that with circumcision and baptism. In fact, when we come to look at the New Testament, circumcision goes on even when baptism is invoked. John the Baptist came baptizing. They didn't stop circumcising. Our Lord started baptizing and His disciples. They didn't stop circumcising. When you come into the book of the Acts, they're baptizing left, right, and center, but they never stop circumcising. Where is this identity that's supposed to exist between circumcision and baptism so that the one replaces the other, or the one is identical to the other so that what you did in one, you do in the other? When I look in the New Testament, I can't find it. In fact, when I look in the New Testament, I have the Apostle Paul way into the book of the Acts, years after Pentecost. He's actually circumcising Timothy, who has already been baptized. Why did Paul do that? Why didn't he explain to the Jews, look, you're misunderstanding. Circumcision has now been replaced by baptism. We don't have to circumcise anymore. Timothy's baptized. Or perhaps, why isn't it come up in the whole debate in Acts 15, or the whole debate in Galatians 5 and 6? Here's a debate where the Jewish believers were telling the Gentile believers, you must circumcise your children. Paul says, no, that's Judaizing the New Testament. No, that's wrong. That's a legalism. That's wrong. Why didn't you just say they've been baptized? If it was so clear in their mind that baptism replaced circumcision, baptism was identical to circumcision, why not in Acts 15? Why not in Galatians 5, Galatians 6? Paul stepped to the plate and say, look it, they've been baptized. We don't have anything like that in the New Testament. Now you're saying, Pastor, your arguments are from silence. You say there's no command. You say there's no example. You say there's no statement telling us that baptism replaces circumcision. You tell me now that what you see is circumcision going on, and they don't use the argument that baptism replaces it, even when they're debating not circumcising Gentiles. A lot of your argument's from silence. Yes, it is. Because what I'm looking for is a warrant in the New Testament to baptize an unbeliever or an infant, as was done in the Old Testament. I don't find it. Don't find it. Do we have warrant to baptize believers? We do. We do. Do we have warrant to baptize infants or unbelievers? I don't see it. I don't see it. Now, some of you do. And your eyes perhaps are better than mine. Also, is there a warrant to baptize unbelievers or infants in the New Covenant itself? And I don't believe that there is. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, you have the New Covenant being stated. Now, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's table are sacraments of the New Covenant. We know that very clearly for the Lord's table, because our Lord Himself says when He establishes that sacrament that it is the sacrament of the New Testament. The word testament there is the word covenant. When we come then to the New Covenant, are we to baptize our children? Are we to put the sign of the covenant on those who are our children? In other words, are they in the covenant? That is the argument that is given by those who are writing from an infant Baptist view. They're in the covenant, therefore we put the sign of the covenant on them. That was true of Isaac, they said. He was part of the covenant, therefore we put the sign of the covenant on them. But when you actually study the New Covenant in contrast to that covenant of the Old Testament, there are differences. And Paul points these differences up in chapter 8, verse 7 and 8. Actually, verse 9 as well. He says, for if the first covenant had been faultless, then there should have been no place sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. I hear people that are in the covenant, and they perished in the Old Testament. But when you look at the New Covenant, there is a difference. It is a New Covenant. It is distinguished from the Old Covenant. And when we come to the New Covenant, what does He say? In verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. What is that? That's regeneration. All those in the New Covenant are regenerate. We go a step further, and He says concerning those in the New Covenant, I will be to them a God, they will be to me a people. Here they're going to own me publicly, and I'm going to own them publicly. That's those who are in the New Covenant. he takes it another step. He says, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. Now there were those in the Old Testament didn't know him. But he's saying, everybody in the new covenant will know me. And then he says something else. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In the new covenant, all of their sins are forgiven. And we know from the New Testament that if your sins are forgiven, it's because you are a believer. Now, here we have the new covenant very clearly stated. And the new covenant is applicable to those who are regenerated, have a saving knowledge of Christ, identify publicly with Christ, and have forgiveness of sins, which presupposes they have faith. I believe there are promises from the new covenant that affect our children, but I don't believe they're in the new covenant yet. I believe there are promises from the new covenant that affect our children, but they're not really full members in our churches yet. I believe that the Lord's table is for all those who are in the new covenant, but our children are not in that covenant until there is repentance, until there is faith, until the law is written on their hearts, then they're in the covenant. And when they're in the covenant, you allow them to come to the table. And I think the same thing is true here when we're dealing with the sign of the covenant, that is baptism. That we put the sign of the covenant on those who are truly in the covenant. And this is why I describe my position on baptism as covenant baptism. Because I only believe in baptizing those in the covenant. Those who give evidence, those who give profession of faith, that they are in the covenant. What about the means of grace? As I analyze the sacraments, we say that the means of grace are indeed a sign and seal to the believer, and that there is grace given to those who participate in them. Now, if a child is given baptism, is not a believer yet, is there grace given to them at that moment? I don't believe there is. I'm not saying there can't be grace given to them later when they own that as their baptism. But at that moment, is there grace given to them? Well, they have common grace, but they have that before they were baptized. Everyone has common grace. They have sanctifying grace in the sense that 1 Corinthians chapter 7 mentions it, not because they're baptized, but because one parent's a believer. Do they have saving grace because of the means of sacrament? No, they don't have saving grace. No child's saved because you put baptism on them. That's Romanism. That's what Rome teaches. That's not what the Bible teaches. We speak of grace coming to the heart of the believer from the throne of Christ when we believe. If you come to the Lord's table but you don't believe and you take the elements, does grace come to you? No. When you're in unbelief, grace doesn't come. If you're not holding to Christ, if you're not coming to Christ, there's no grace. Look, if you can read this Bible from cover to cover, you can memorize the whole book. But if you're not believing the book as you're reading, there's no grace. You can come to God in prayer, but if you're not coming by faith when you come to God in prayer, there's no grace. When we speak of a means of grace, we're saying that the person is actually laying hold of Christ, and they're laying hold of Christ in baptism, laying hold of Christ in the table, laying hold of Christ in the Word of God, laying hold of Christ in prayer, and grace comes. The Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 19 was dealing with those who are no longer holding the head. And as he chides them for their unbelief, he talks about those holding the head from which nourishment is ministered. They were not holding the head. Paul says, you let go of the head. There's no nourishment ministered. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, he talks about beholding the glory of the Lord, beholding the glory of Christ. That's an act of faith. And if you don't behold the glory of Christ, will you be changed into His glory? No, you will not. Grace comes to you as you behold the glory of Christ. Moses saw that glory on the mount. He came down from the mount with it veiled, and he had the laws in his hands, and the people saw that, and it was condemnation to them. They didn't see the glory. They didn't see the glory of God's goodness. All they saw was the law. And Paul says, that's the same way the Jews are now. They come to the Old Testament. They can't see the glory of God's goodness. They can't see the gospel. They can't see the Messiah. And all they see is God's judgment, His requirements and judgments. It's condemnation. And he says, the letter killeth. It's the Spirit that gives life. The veil is taken away. When? When you see Christ. When you see Christ. That's when grace is ministered. When you behold His glory. In Galatians chapter 5, we were going through the book and we noted in verse Galatians chapter 3 and verse 5. We noted that it's by the hearing of faith that the Spirit is ministered and works of power, mighty things are done among God's people. When? By the hearing of faith. Not unbelief. Not the works of the law. Not doing a sacrament or something from the Old Testament as a work without faith. No, it's by the hearing of faith, it's believing the gospel, that power, nourishment is ministered. Wonders are worked among the people of God. In John chapter 7, our Lord said, if you're thirsty, come to me. And as you drink from me, there's going to flow from your innermost being these rivers of living water. And you're speaking of the Holy Ghost. When do the rivers flow? When you're believing on Christ. I'm giving you these passages to show there is a means of grace. And the means of grace is our own heart laying hold of Christ. Can an infant, does an infant do that when you put water on their head? They do not. Now, Isaac didn't do that either when he was circumcised. When Isaac grew to manhood and became a believer, he still had the mark on him. And that then became a means of grace to him at that point in time. Would you note that when Paul actually speaks about this sign and seal of Abraham, he says it's a sign and seal of the righteousness of faith. He does not say it's a sign and seal of a covenant. He said it's the righteousness of faith. In other words, Abraham was a believer, and God gave him this sign and seal of his faith. But it was not a seal for Isaac until Isaac became a believer. You can't seal that which does not exist. And so when Isaac became a believer, yes, it became a sign and seal. And he owned his circumcision as that circumcision was God required. The difficulty with baptism, and this is the difficulty that I found in my own experience, is I had no conscious knowledge of my baptism. When I grew to be an adult, I couldn't remember that I had been baptized. I couldn't tell you where it was done. I couldn't tell you which minister, because we had two ministers. One when I was a year old, and then another one when I was about 2 years old. I don't know which one did it. I don't know where they did it. I have no experience. Then how can I, with my mind and heart, be seeing that, as it were, and then receiving grace from it as I'm believing on Christ? Now, I can do it as a believer by going through baptism. But I had a hard time. I thought it was impossible for me to do that. If you can do that, I have no problem with you doing that. If someone can tell you you were baptized as an infant, and by thinking on that, it is a means of grace to you, I've got no problem with that. For me, I couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. I wanted then to have the mark or the sign of the covenant upon me, because there was no record on my consciousness of an experience of being baptized. And therefore, there could be no faith in Christ in receiving the benefit from that at the time. Now, circumcision does leave a mark, and it is a very humane thing to put the mark on the child at 8 days old rather than waiting until they're a teenager or an adult. But I think there's a hindrance when you put the mark on a child, because the child doesn't remember it. And when they become a believer, they're going to want to experience all God has for them. And they can't remember the experience of that sacrament. Now, I understand why a parent would do it. I'm a parent. I want everything my child has for my child. And if I believe that that is something that God has for my child, I'm going to want to do it. But that's the benefit I am receiving as a parent. We're talking now about the sacrament itself. Is it a means of grace to the one receiving it? There must be faith. There must be faith. It's interesting what J.C. Ryle, I keep quoting him because sometimes he's all over the map. I know there would be those who are infant Baptists who would not agree with everything he says as well. But he makes this statement on this very point. He says the benefit of either sacrament is clearly confined to such as rightly, worthily, and with faith receive it. The Romish notion of all alike getting good from it, ex opera operata, is with equal clearness pointed at and rejected. What he's saying there is, in the Church of Rome, they say the sacraments are good just because the priest says the right words in the right form. They're good. Doesn't matter what the one coming to the sacrament believes or has in his own heart. That's what Ryle is rejecting. Some would come to me tonight and they say, well, Pastor, are you not in the least bit intimidated by the fact that there are great and godly men among the Reformers and Puritans, almost to a man, who disagree with you? Well, whoever would read the Puritans and not be intimidated on anything they disagree with you would be a fool. Yes, it is intimidating. But there are areas on which I disagree with the Reformers and Puritans that are very close akin to infant baptism, and you would disagree with them as well. For instance, the Reformers and the Puritans held to a state church, so that you became a member of that church by being born into the community. If we lived it back in those days, you'd become a member of this church here in Malvern because you were born here. And as they went into the New Testament and saw, here are people entering the church, and they said, well, here are people born in the church. When do we put the sign of the covenant on them? In the New Testament, they put it when they entered the church. So they're entering the church at birth. We baptize them then. They could no more envision the type of church that we have here than you and I can imagine what it was like in all of their dealings in the state church that they had. Calvin had a state church, and there in Geneva, there came a time when some of the wicked in the congregation were very strongly opposing him. And I'm paraphrasing his statement, but basically it was the Lord's table, and he said, you can break my fingers, you can break my hands, you can break my arms, but I'm not serving you the Lord's table till you repent. What you had was churches full of unbelievers because they were born into the church, and the sign of baptism was placed upon them. I believe that this came into the church at the time of the Roman Empire when she began to legalize, quote-unquote, Christianity, and we began to mix the church with the state. And that went for over 1,000 years. And the Reformers bought into that idea. The Puritans bought into that idea. But in this country, there was a rejection of that. Many times it was not by those who were Orthodox. But that rejection did have a powerful influence on the land, whereby we have separated the church from the state. And if you want to become a member of this church, what must you do? You must repent of your sins, you must believe on Christ, you must be obedient. And if you stop repenting of your sins, you stop believing on Christ, and you stop being obedient, you'll no longer be a member here. I believe that's a more biblical way of looking at the church. I don't think I'm going to get any argument from anybody here tonight on that point. We're glad that not everybody born in Malvern is a member of this church and has the same rights that you and I would have as believers. Well, when in this country, men and women began to reevaluate what constituted church membership and when they should be a member of the church, they also began to reevaluate when do you put the sign of the covenant upon that one entering into the church membership. And because of that, you have many people in this country now, and it's spread to other countries as you see more and more separation of church and state all through Europe. More and more, there are people now who are saying, no, we don't put the sign of the covenant on them because they're not members of the church, and they go back to Scripture and doing what I have done. They come to the conclusion, we put the sign of the covenant when they become a believer. And when they become a believer, then we allow them to be full members in the church. Are there promises to them when they're not yet believers? Yes, there are. Are there blessings to them in the church? Yes, but there's not full membership yet. Not full membership yet. And so I hesitantly and with fear say, yes, I disagree with the Reformers and the Puritans on this point of baptizing infants, but I also disagree with them on what constitutes a church member. And those two things do go hand in hand when you look at it from their standpoint. We are not judging the doctrine of baptism tonight by what someone holds in the past. We're judging it by what does the New Testament teach. Our confession says the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. And I agree with that. I've been giving you reasons from Scripture. I only bring this one from church history up because there are those who would say, but look, these are godly men. I agree they are. But these men had a worldview that was not quite accurate, I believe, when it came to the church and membership in the church and the sign of the covenant being placed on those who were joining the church. I began by saying that there is no warrant in my second point, that there is no warrant for baptizing an unbeliever, an infant, in the New Testament. And I did say that if you do hold strictly to doing in baptism what you do in circumcision, that you do have warrant. The parallel, though, I believe, between circumcision and baptism does not necessitate the baptism of infants. I've already said that there is a parallel. I do believe there's a parallel between circumcision and baptism. There's a parallel between Passover and the Lord's table. I do believe that is in the New Testament, but it's a logical deduction. There's not really a clear statement where you're going to go and exegete the passage. You're going to go and you're going to go to a passage like Romans 4. It says that there's circumcision was a sign and seal of the righteousness of Abraham's faith. And then you come to the New Testament, you say, is there a sign and seal of the righteousness of my faith? And you're going to say, yes, it's baptism. Does the New Testament actually clearly state it that way? No, it doesn't. It's logic. There's nothing wrong with logic if the logic is being controlled by Scripture. The difficulty is at times people have allowed their logic to override Scripture, and when they do that, then we're in danger and we're in problems. Let me speak to you just for a moment as we close tonight on some of the leaps of logic that I believe are valid and some of the leaps of logic I believe are not valid in the comparison between circumcision and baptism. Circumcision was a sign and seal of Abraham's faith. There's no debate on that. Although, as I said, you cannot seal that which is non-existent. And Isaac's faith, who was later in his life, he was not sealed in his faith when he was circumcised as an 8-day-old child because he didn't have faith. But he would have been sealed by that sign and seal as he laid hold of his circumcision before God when he did become a believer. That is in Scripture. There's no leap. We can exegete that. That's very clearly stated. There is a leap of logic when we say that baptism is the sign and seal of the New Testament believer's faith. But I believe that's a true leap of logic. I have no problem with that. I can't point to a verse that says all that, but I think logically you can look and analyze circumcision, and logically you can come to that conclusion about baptism. There's another leap of logic when we say that baptism corresponds to circumcision and the Lord's table to Passover. I believe that leap of logic is again true. But there's not a verse that says that necessarily in the Scriptures. There's a leap of logic when we say that baptism is to be practiced as circumcision. And as I've said tonight, I believe that's where I draw the line in the dirt and I say that's untrue. I don't believe that leap of logic is valid, and so I don't go there. When I come to Passover and the Lord's table, is the Lord's table to be practiced the same way the Passover was? No, it's not. And I think, again, all of us would agree on that tonight. Passover was given to infants. It was given to young children. It was given to unbelievers. But the Lord's table is restricted to those who are believers, those who can discern the Lord's body, those who can examine themselves before the Lord. Now, if we don't say that everything that was done in Passover has to be done in the Lord's table, why then do we say that everything done in circumcision has to be done in baptism? Passover was done once a year. I think the evidence in the New Testament is they took the Lord's table every time they met. Every Lord's Day. I say that to say there is a parallel, but it doesn't mean that everything that's done in one is going to be done in the other. And then when we come to the idea of baptism, is indeed baptism and circumcision, from what we analyze, is it indeed a one-to-one correspondence where one thing is done in one that is done in the other? Well, that's not true, and I think we would all agree with that. In the Old Testament, they obviously didn't circumcise women. They were part of the covenant. I have no doubt in that. But they didn't circumcise them. But we know in the New Testament, you do baptize women. When you come to the New Testament, it's very clear you're not to circumcise a Gentile believer. And yet when you come to baptism, it's very clear that you do baptize a Gentile believer. Even those that hold to infant baptism, understand that in giving the command to circumcise, it was not a presupposition that every parent would be a believer. It was not commanded that way. And yet when they would command it, as you see in our confession, you're only to baptize the children, the infants of believers. Why? That wasn't true of circumcision. All that was necessary is you'd be a physical descendant of Abraham. Now, obviously, Abraham was a believer. And if you were a believer, it was a great blessing to you because you were keeping God's word. We know many people did circumcise their children who are not believers. They were not kept back from that. And yet there would be, I think, in everyone who would hold infant baptism here, you would say, no, we're not going to give the sign of this covenant if the parents are not believers. And so we are adding then something in the New Testament to believing and baptism that we didn't add to circumcision. It wasn't there. What I'm saying is, nobody takes circumcision and baptism and goes one-to-one across the aisle with it on every point. But there are going to be those here who are going to draw the line in a different place than I'm drawing it. And this is where I was saying this morning that really there's not a great deal of difference when you understand that there is a parallel, when you understand that indeed there is a sign and seal in baptism as there was a sign and seal in circumcision. The question remains as to what do you do in baptism that you did in circumcision, what do you not do? And I think that one of the things you do not do is that you do not baptize an infant who's an unbeliever. Others are going to say, yes, you do. And there we differ. Well, you're going to have to go and study it out for yourself. If you've already studied it, you may have come to your own conclusion on these matters. Richard Baxter said this, and I close with this statement by Richard Baxter, another Paedo Baptist. By the way, all the quotes I've given you tonight are from Paedo Baptists. I want to show my liberty tonight, my love for my brethren, and I've been quoting them tonight. Richard Baxter says this, "For my part, I will not fear that God will be angry with me for doing no more than He hath commanded me, and for sticking close to the rule of His word in matters of worship. But I should tremble to add or to diminish." Now, Richard Baxter was a Paedo Baptist. This quote does not have anything to do with Paedo Baptist view. It's taken out of its context. But I can use this quote tonight to say that is my attitude when it comes to Paedo Baptism. I am not afraid that God is angry with me tonight because I did not baptize my child. I don't think there's any curse on me. I don't think God is angry. He's cutting me off or he's punishing me because I did not baptize my child because I find no command to do so. I find no example of it being done. I find no statement that says I have to do in baptism what was done in circumcision. When I come to the New Testament, it was only believers that were baptized. That's all I can find. I can find no clear statement of an unbeliever or an infant being baptized. And so I'm not intimidated by the fact that, yes, in the Old Testament, they did circumcise their infants, but I do not believe that I need to do so. Brethren, these are the studies I have come to, the conclusions I have come to from the study of God's Word. I would not stand here like the Pope and tell you that my conclusions are infallible. I believe they're right, otherwise I would change. And there are other ministers who are going to come to you, and they believe they're right, otherwise they would change. We won't be in heaven but a few seconds, and we'll know who's right and wrong. But how do we get along now here below when we disagree? We've got to respect one another, love one another, and study God's Word. As what I stated this morning, what governs our attitudes and actions is a supreme love for Christ and for His people. If you do not agree with my conclusions, you do not agree that they are based on the Bible and that that is the proper view of baptism, and you hold infant baptism, I can still love you. I can still be your pastor. That's not the way I view people. I don't view them, well, you follow my view on baptism or you follow my view on prophecy and now I'll love you or I won't love you if you disagree with me. That's not the way I view God's people. I never have. My desire is that you would study God's Word and that you would conform your beliefs and practices to God's Word. I would hope you would agree with me. But I would hope you would be honest before God and your conscience before God that if you don't agree with me, you're going to follow your conscience because to violate your conscience is not safe nor right. There are now tapes available on both positions. Go and study. Do not let the difference allow you to be sidetracked from following Christ. Do not let the difference you might have with someone else sitting in a pew next to you let your heart grow bitter toward them or toward the Lord. Instead, pray for one another. If we have differences, what does that tell us? But that we're still in the flesh. That we still have feet of clay. That we still haven't arrived yet. And if that be the case on this one issue, what does that tell us about other issues? That we need to pray for one another, love one another, and exhort one another to follow the Lord? Because when we look at the great men of Scripture, we find that indeed they did fail on issues that were very great. Tonight, I have preached to you my position. Go and study it. If that is your position, hallelujah. If it's not your position, stand before the Lord on what you believe, and the Lord will bless you. And hopefully He'll reveal one day that I was right. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we're thankful tonight that we can truly say that we have gathered together with those of like precious faith.
We do believe in the doctrine of justification and the free offer of the gospel. We do believe tonight that you have brought us out of darkness and into the light. And Lord, we come to praise you that even that we would be studying this topic is a topic that interests us because you've given us new desires of heart. You've given us a desire to please thee. And you've given us a desire to make thee known to our generation. Lord, help us in our study. By your Spirit, guide us and lead us and direct us. And Lord, give us that love for your people that you have. That love that drove you to go to the cross and die for our sins. Lord, give us such a love whereby we would sacrifice all for the benefit of your people and the work of the cross. Lord, we're thankful tonight that we can gather in Jesus' name. And yet we know that there could be here those who have not yet trusted in that name. Lord, we ask that this would be the night where they would for themselves call upon thee and know the full and free salvation that comes by believing in the gospel. Lord, do this gracious and glorious work in the heart. And Lord, we will give thee the praise and the glory and honor for being here in our midst tonight. For we praise thee and pray unto thee in Jesus' name. Amen.